We begin a new series this morning. I've talked a lot of theology. We've spent time on the doctrines of the faith in various messages. James is unique in the sense of the New Testament scriptures in that James doesn't have very much in the way of what we would call theology. The closest we get is to a theology of Christ, which we'll see, and I'll mention it to you. But most of what James has to say is very practical. And we're going to look at how he deals as a pastor with people who are struggling, who are persecuted, his special concern for them, and then how faith interacts with works, that is, the things that we do in life. It is a uniquely Jewish book, and so we'll need to kind of think about Jewish culture in the first century, and I'll try to give you some helps with that as well. Let's just begin. We want to ask God's blessing on our study and to open up our hearts and minds. So let's pray. Father, thanks for the word from James. Lord, we know this is a man who knew you intimately, grew up with you, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that his message would permeate our hearts and we'd listen carefully, that we'd grow, we'd learn, we'd be blessed, we'd be challenged, Lord. And Father, I pray that you would be the real teacher this morning. Help us to learn what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a Hebrew school teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5- and 6-year-olds. That's a very interesting age. We have a number of grandchildren fit into that category. And they say some really wonderful things. So the Hebrew teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5- to 6-year-olds. And after explaining the commandments to honor thy father and thy mother, she asked, "Is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" Without missing a beat, one little boy, the oldest of a family, answered, "Thou shalt not kill." It makes it funnier when you can see the 5- or 6-year-old little guy, and he doesn't think he's saying anything particularly profound. It just comes into his head. But if you have siblings, you may very well be able to identify with our little guy in the story. And there are things that go on. We had to teach our kids to honor one another. We had 7 children, and so there was quite a range. And one would receive an honor, like they got to be student of the month, you know, and they get this little certificate with the ribbon stuck to it and that sort of thing. And they were very proud. And inevitably, one of the other siblings would say, "Oh, that's nothing." You know, "I'll get one too." And we had to sit them down at those times and say, "Listen, yeah, we hope you get one too. That would be great. But right now, your brother or your sister is being honored and we want to join together. You stick together and you're happy that your brother or that your sister was recognized in this way, whether it's school or sports or some other area of life." And today, I'm happy to report, at least as far as I can tell, they're very supportive of one another. And they rejoice when one of them does something really great. When they get a promotion or they run the Boston Marathon, and they did that. And they do other kinds of events, and one of them is in, what is that thing again? Where they lift up rocks and stuff. CrossFit. And puts his Facebook page out there, you know, and he's lifting up these, looks like Samson or something. But everybody's rejoicing with him on that. "Oh, great job," you know, and they encourage and help one another. That's not always the way it is when you're a child, though, is it? And when your sibling, you're looking at your sibling getting all of the attention. Well, when we look at James, we realize that James, this James that wrote this book, is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think back. What must it like must have been like for James? Jesus would be the first in the family, but he was the half-brother. James came along later. Well, in the study of any given book of the Bible, you might spend, and I might say waste, countless hours considering the arguments of the liberals and the skeptical critics about who wrote what and why, and the textual criticism and so forth. And I know Kenny's been through that so many times. Whenever you take a class in any of the New Testament works or any biblical work at all, the professor inevitably spends a great deal of time discussing the contrary theories and then comes back to what we believe, what is provable. So many of these theories are conjecture because individuals don't want to accept the traditional authors of books and that sort of thing. So we're not going to waste a lot of time on whether the writer of this book is James the Alphaeus or James the Apostle or one of the other James. There are about four James that get mentioned in the New Testament. In the end, we of conservative evangelical orthodoxy reject the kind of tedious and usually spurious arguments against these long-established author, for instance, and we'll settle on the traditional offering as the correct one. So in that spirit, let me say that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is the author of the New Testament book of James. Knowing that, it would be helpful to review as much as we can what we can know about James. Now, I'll try to make this not dull and dry and boring. There are some very practical implications and applications for us, and I want to do that in this introduction. And then as we get further in the book, there are some very dynamic truths that will shake you and will begin to make you think about your faith. But looking at James will help us to better appreciate the things that he writes in this letter. And I'll also speak a word of encouragement to all of us who may have unbelieving family members. It will be helpful to review the historical and cultural realities as well during this period, although I'm not going to spend much time on that. But the time in which James wrote is a fascinating time. And I think the greatest truth for you and I to grasp when we look at the New Testament writings is this. And you can break it down a lot of different ways. From 515 B.C. to 70 A.D., the Jews were trampled underfoot, if you will. They were a subjugated people. There was a period of time in there, what we call the Maccabean period or Jewish self-rule, when they had limited autonomy. But the whole time was full of conflict and war. They were constantly being oppressed by the Seleucid Empire to the north, the Syrians, and the line of Antiochus. I know some of this, I'll go quickly so your eyes don't glass over too much. But the point I want you to grasp is this. For 600 years, the Jewish people were oppressed by somebody, some foreign power, whether it be the Ptolemies of Egypt or the Seleucids of Syria or eventually the Romans or the Greeks and Alexander and so forth. They were subject and they answered to somebody else. That will have an impact on the national psyche. And when you look at the Jews and where they were in the first century, you recognize that there is a huge impact that this truth has on the Jewish people. Their desire for deliverance was palpable. And so you see in history a number of uprisings. Now the time that James writes, and you may want to look in your Bibles, and remember when we start these series, it's an opportunity for you to prove me wrong, so you can go ahead and look through your Bible and read a little bit on these things and see if maybe I got it right. But in my judgment, James probably writes this letter about 45. Jesus is crucified probably around 33 A.D. Paul is converted around 34 A.D. James, the church at Jerusalem then has been in existence for probably 10 to 11 years. Shortly after the founding of the church, we have the story of the seven Greek deacons or deacons slash elders. We're not sure who they exactly were in the church. And there's one man that stood out. Remember? Stephen. Stephen was a man of God, full of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And you read his sermon. He was objected to. There was a group of God-fearers, basically. These were people who were not necessarily circumcised Jews, but they accepted everything else about Judaism. And they didn't like what Stephen was saying. As is often the case with converts, they were more stringent, so to speak, than were the natives. And so they said, this guy Stephen is preaching heresy. He is saying bad things about Moses. Can you believe it? Moses! And of course, Moses is a big deal. And so they hauled Stephen before the semi-autonomous body known as the Sanhedrin, made up of about 70 Jews, special people who are high up in society. Almost all of them of the party of the Sadducees. And we're not going to go in and explain them, but it's a fascinating interchange between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They questioned him, and Stephen, in Acts, preaches an incredibly powerful sermon. So powerful that he says, "You murdered the Son of God." Now, I mean, what kind of high-up mucky-muck in any society is going to stand for that kind of stuff? Right? And they didn't. And the Bible says they rent their garments and they gnashed their teeth and, oh, they were really upset. And secretly they were going, oh, yes, it's a chance to kill this guy. And they did. Shortly thereafter, the next chapter, as a matter of fact, chapter 8 in Acts, it says, and Saul, Shaul, in the Hebrew, was consenting unto his death. Paul will later say, I cast my vote, which leads me to believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I cast my vote when he gave his defense before Festus against Christians and called them into the courts and killed them, he says. So in chapter 8, we find out that there was a great persecution that gripped the land. And that would tell us that, and it says many left, all except the apostles. They drained Jerusalem, and they left. Now, we don't know when that was, but it's probably about 10 years earlier, because Stephen is immediately after before Saul's conversion in about 34 A.D., and the crucifixion in 33, so it's somewhere in that first year of the church. And the church is persecuted. But you have thousands, remember, who came to Christ, who came to belief. And so you had this huge church in Jerusalem, but they were being persecuted. They were being murdered. That's pretty good persecution. And they went off to various places. Because of that, the church at Antioch was started. All right, I leave you with that background because we're going to look at James and we say, who is James writing to? Just remember that when we get to the last half of this verse. Here's what the first verse says. James chapter 1 and verse 1. If you're looking on in your copy of the scriptures, I'm reading out of the New King James. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Pretty simple first verse, but that was a typical greeting of first century letters or correspondence. Who was the James who wrote this letter? There are at least four men by the name of James who are mentioned in the New Testament. This James was the half brother of Jesus, the Lord. He was the senior elder at the church in Jerusalem. In other words, he was a pastor. But of course, he was not always a pastor. My sisters will remind me of that. James was one of five brothers. They grew up together in the same house. We don't often think about the childhood of Jesus because the New Testament doesn't talk much about the childhood of Jesus. There are some apocryphal works. These are works that are written in the late 2nd century that have absolutely no basis in fact, that try to suggest scenarios for the life of Jesus. That he did miracles as a little kid and he caused birds to come back to life and he made bad things happen to people who made fun of him and things like that. But we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, in the canonical works do not tell us about the life of Jesus. But we do know some things. We know, for instance, that James was his brother. We know that he had other brothers and sisters. We know that he attended the temple with his family. We know that he was apprenticed to his father as a carpenter. Or a worker. And a carpenter is not only a worker with wood, but also a mason. The Greek is tekton. Matthew 13:55. Here Jesus is speaking to a synagogue in his hometown, and listen to what they say. Matthew 13:55. Is this not the carpenter's son? He's preaching now. People are going, ooh, he's a good speaker. But others are saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? Joseph, remember him? Is not his mother called Mary? You see, they knew his family. It wasn't as though we came on the scene and nobody knew who he was. They knew who they thought he was. They didn't know who he really was. And they go on, and his brothers, James, Joseph, or Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Can't you go down and visit with them? They're right over there. That's who this guy is, and he's speaking with authority in our synagogue as though he just graduated from the school of Gamaliel. He hasn't even been to school. Who is he? So there was this jealousy that creeped up. And this is where we get the, when Jesus, it says, the prophet is not without honor in his own country, except in his own country. Now, if the list here in Matthew 13 indicates the birth order, James was the second son after Jesus. And we don't know much about the childhood or the home life of Jesus or his family, but we do know something about the brothers of Jesus and how they reacted to his ministry. Now, at the age of around 30, Jesus takes the role of rabbi or teacher in Jewish society. That was the age that if you were being prepared, and I suspect Jesus was really good in school, and he not only was he the God-man, he was also studious and careful, and by the age of 12, he was able to have very astute conversations with the learned men of the temple. So he did very well. But at the age of 30, he announced himself into his public ministry. And now remember that up until this time, you have four other brothers and a bunch of sisters at home. How do you think things go at home? Do you think that they're bowing down to Jesus? Oh, you're the Son of God. I knew it all along. Are you kidding me? Watch this. We go to John. And in this passage, the disciples have already gone down to Jerusalem for a feast. I believe it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus holds back. Because remember, I talked through the book of John a couple of years ago, and one of the things we saw was the timing is everything. God has this thing worked out on a basis. Just everything fits. The timing has to be right, and God's timing is always right, so that Paul tells us in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And here in John, we see that the time has to be right for Jesus to tell people certain things, to reveal certain things to them. So John chapter 7 and verse 2, the disciples have gone down, Jesus hangs back. Now listen to His brothers. Now the feast, the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. He had had a great ministry in Galilee. Okay? Miracle ministry. People were just, they were falling all over. He was like a rock star in the first year of his ministry. People wanted, they gathered around him like it was unbelievable. Now, he began to make demands of discipleship, and at that point they said, I think we want another Messiah. Anybody else out there? Because they got a Messiah, they just didn't get the one they wanted. His brothers then said, well, listen, bud, you've done all these miracles in Galilee. Why don't you head on down to Judea? They'd love to see your show. What are you hanging back for? Come on. And you say, that's not what they mean. Oh, really? They say, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. Don't you want to get a name, a reputation? Man, you're going to play big and be in the marquee in Jerusalem. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, brother. Verse 5 is what tells us what's really going on. John chapter 7, verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. They did not believe in him. So James, the writer of our letter that we're studying today in 21st century America, did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Did not believe that he was God incarnate. Did not believe that he was bringing salvation as the Messiah. James did not believe, nor did his brothers. You see, James, of course, did not always consider Jesus his Lord, as we see in the first verse of chapter 1. He didn't believe in him. In fact, if you read the passage in John 7 carefully, you can discern the disdain that his brothers, the brothers of Jesus, have for him. It's tragic when your family deserts you. You read on in that passage, and Jesus, it's like he makes an answer to them. He says, my time has not yet come. It's a cross between trying to give them an answer and trying to say, leave me alone. When your family deserts you or when your family ridicules you, it hurts more than when anybody else in the world may do so. When they lose faith in you. Can you imagine the sting of their words? Especially recognizing that if they didn't eventually change, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread come down from heaven. I mean, and he wasn't bragging. He's just telling the truth. So he realizes that if his brothers, if his sisters, if his family doesn't come and recognize this truth, they'll not see truth. They will perish, as John 3:16 tells us. We don't know exactly when the siblings of Jesus came to have faith in their brother, but that's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. They did come to know Christ, and they as Christ. That would be a strange kind of a journey, wouldn't it? From brother, and when you grow up with someone who's your half-brother or your step-brother or whatever, in the family, it's not as like you're always thinking, that's my half-brother. It's your brother. Okay? Or he's your sister. Families that get blended, blended successfully, like this one, blend completely. I mean, they think of one another as brother and sister. And so by the Lord, they did eventually come to faith in their brother, the Lord Jesus. And we don't know when, but we know that it was days after the resurrection. That might tell us something. Because by the time we get to the upper room and the Pentecost experience, here's what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. And when they had departed, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know, that's probably one of the most joyful passages or texts in Scripture. The family has come to recognize that Jesus, their brother, is Jesus the Christ. And they brought themselves to the point where they worshiped him, so that James will tell us here that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from then on, we see James in the New Testament as a respected, humble servant leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. To the Christian community, he became known as James the Just, and was respected for his piety, for his fairness, for his pastoral oversight. He was so respected that in the famous Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, where there was this very vital question of whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised, or in other words, become Jewish before they could become Christian, that question was decided after the Apostle Peter spoke. This case was brought, and it was discussed, it was argued. And Peter stood up and spoke, and he made a speech. This Peter is the apostle that really was the kind of the leader of the apostles, remember? Well, in the passage here and in this council, what we find is Peter makes his delivery, and then what happens? They all wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for James. They're waiting for James to make a statement. After that, they became silent. Verse 13, chapter 15. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." This is a man of authority that people respected and listened to and wanted to know his understanding. And he says in verse 14, "Simon," or Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And he goes on with his explanation. And then finally in verse 19, "Therefore," and listen to this, this is authority. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." This is the exercise of true pastoral authority, and this was respected, and so the Bible says everybody agreed. That's what we should do. I say that, I want you to see who this James is. And remember who he was in John chapter 7. He didn't believe. By the time we get to the upper room, or the time we get to the church at Jerusalem, we see James, and we see at the church of Jerusalem and the council in chapter 15, the crucial question of the church. Really, Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. What if they had said, "Oh no, the Gentiles have to be circumcised, and they have to do some like purification stuff in the temple, and then they can recognize Jesus as Messiah"? What would happen to the church? I don't think we're willing to go through that. The Gentiles of that day weren't. And Paul said, that's not the gospel. You would have had a major schism right at the beginning of the church. Of course, that's not God's plan. But he brought in men like Paul, and he brought in men like James, who had the ability to connect and to explain and to see clearly what God wanted to do. So he's a man of great respect. There are additional verses in the New Testament that mention James and may even add a little bit to our understanding of him, but I think we have enough to appreciate his deep love for his church and for his Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this review of this book and of James in particular, we see the transformation of James. Maybe this is me reading into the text. I'll try not to, but this is what I think I see. We see the transformation in James from a bitter, mocking, jealous younger sibling to a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. He was transformed. He was transformed, and the transformation was so powerful and deep that James would take the leadership of the first Christian ecclesia, the first Christian church in the New Testament. He would guide it through the pitfalls of uncertainty and dissension, and he'd step up out front as the spokesman for believers. He would exercise his pastoral leadership and eventually be killed for the faith that he once ridiculed. What could be so powerful that it would wash away every doubt, resentment, and bitterness, and replace them with unwavering, uncompromising, unashamed faith? Can you see the transformation in James? What he was to what he became? Now listen, my friend, the gospel is powerful. The truth about Jesus Christ is that powerful. I've seen the power in my own family, in my churches. The gospel has the power to change people, and no one is beyond its gracious and loving reach. I have family members. If you have family members whom you believe to be beyond the reach of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to think about James as we work our way through this pastoral outreach letter and remember what he was and where he was in his journey. The journey to faith oftentimes begins in complete rejection and unbelief. God is able to do things and do something that will turn that around, as he did in James' life. And remember what he became, and then claim that transformation for your loved one, and please do not despair. Verse 1 in our text continues after identifying the author with the author's description of himself. And this is awesome, because we know who James is. And we know what his opinion was of Jesus at one time, don't we? He refers to himself as a doulos, in Greek, a bond slave. That is one, that's not just an indentured servant. In the first century, you could have been somebody that was kind of like a servant for wages. You were sort of a slave, but not really a slave. There were different classes of slaves. Some you could get out of. And slavery, by the way, in the first century, was not what we think of it in later centuries. I mean, it was no picnic, but slaves, especially under Jewish or Hebrew society, there were rules. And if you broke the rules, you were subject to the law being applied against you as a master. And so there were rules for humane treatment and rules for provision and rules for marriage and that sort of thing. The bond slave, though, was one who was connected for life, bonded to the master. No possibility of being released from service. Doulos. Paul uses that word to refer to himself. If you're going to be a slave, you didn't want to be a bond slave. Okay? You'd rather have a few options. But Paul says, not only am I a slave, not only am I a servant, I am a bond servant. Glued to my master for life. James says the same thing. Do you think he would have said that when he, in John chapter 7? No. But obviously, something happened. And I don't think it takes a great imagination to figure out, just by doing the short timeline, the great event that takes place is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look, we have a hard time wrapping our heads around this idea of a resurrected Christ, and we talk about it. I mean, it's a doctrine of the church. But I, for years, have had the feeling that we celebrate it on Easter, and the fact is we're celebrating it right here today. We're here on Sunday because it is the first day of the week. And the early church memorialized the first day of the week in memory, in remembrance, in recognition of Christ who rose from the grave. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every Sunday. Paul said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, just to paraphrase it, we're a bunch of ignoramuses, and we have absolutely no hope. Forget it. That's not quite as theologically correct as what he said it, but you get the message. In the scripture, there's no explanation for the changes in some of these lives. Let's take James. no explanation for the change in James outside of the absolutely awesome, miraculous power displayed by God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These people knew he was dead. He didn't just pass out. He was dead. That awesome event changed everything. And so you have Peter, who just hours before had denied Jesus, suddenly is totally transformed. And eventually in his life, tradition tells us that Nero had him crucified, and crucified at Peter's request upside down, because to be right side up would be too close to being like the Lord. What changed these men? What changed James? My friend, the power, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me extend that. The reality of the truth of the gospel changed their lives. It is powerful. He identifies himself as one who is in bond to his master, as a slave for life. And James tells us that he is God's, and he's a bondslave of God, theos, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before, it was just that smart aleck older brother of mine showing off. Now, it's the Lord, the Kurios, Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the order is theos, kuriou, lesou, iesou, Christou. That is, the bondslave comes last. The recognition of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is up front. And then, so he puts them together and puts the bondslave as being the descriptor of his relationship with those two, with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God, and links God and the Lord Jesus Christ together. They are linked as equal in the mind of the pastor of the Jerusalem church. His half-brother was recognized as more than the sibling he knew. He was the God-man, the man and the God in human flesh. What a transformation. Now, the last part of this verse, verse 1, provides us with the recipients. And this also speaks to who James is and what his interest is. It is addressed to the 12 tribes which were scattered or which are scattered abroad. And I already gave you a brief, a quick look into who I think that is and who he's talking to. It is a speculation on my part, but I believe that he has in mind those who were scattered by the persecution after the martyrdom of Stephen by the hand of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This kind of persecution taking place scattered the church around. God often does that. You know, hey, people say, well, I don't think I'm not called to be a missionary. I'm going to have to stay here at home. God says, okay, I got this plan. It would probably be better for you to go ahead and decide to take the gospel out. But hey, listen, if you're not, if that's not in your plan, well, along comes persecution, and guess what? Everybody's an evangelist. They're all out there spreading the gospel. God has a way of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Are you comfortable? God has a way of speaking into every situation and getting his plan done, as he did with James. But this traumatic persecution in the life of the Jerusalem church could be around 10 years before the writing of this letter. So the pastor's heart of James was concerned for those who persecution had caused to flee. And perhaps he heard about the condition of some. They went from one persecution to another, and they were becoming discouraged. And so he speaks a word of encouragement to them and admonishment. We should read this letter as members of James Church who have had to flee a very dangerous situation, but who nonetheless are not beyond the pastoral care of one who cares for your soul. The Bible says that's what elders, that's what pastors do. They care for the souls of their flock. The audience that we have, that we see in James, is a Jewish audience, Jewish Christians. The tone of the letter is very Jewish, and there are many clues that tell us it's very, very early in New Testament writing. So I'm of the opinion that James, and here we go, out on a limb, is the first New Testament book to be circulated. It was limited circulation among the churches, but was circulated to the churches because it had a limited audience. It was directed especially to the 12 tribes, and so who were dispersed. It's of interest that, in my mind, the second book of the New Testament canon is Galatians. So you have James writing about faith and works, and you have Paul writing about faith and works. A little bit different take, but saying the same things in a little different way. So it was a big deal to the early church to get this right. And I think it's a big deal for us as well. They are often misunderstood, but they actually complement one another. Now, James ends his opening salutation with the word that we find in only two places in Scripture, Acts chapter 15, verse 23, which is the letter he writes after the Jerusalem Council, and then again Paul uses it in 23:26. The former is that letter I talked about, and he simply says in that letter, uses a one Greek word that we only find three times, once here, once later by Paul, and then once in Acts 15. It's the word greetings, and it's a particular word for greetings. So it's as though it were something that James used a lot. And so it helps us to identify James as being the author of this letter. Now, we know something of the man who wrote the letter, but we'll be studying this for several weeks. His story is uplifting and should cause each of us to praise God for his power, the power to change the hearts of men and women, even those whom we may consider too hard or too set in their ways. God saved James, even though James was belligerent toward the message of Jesus Christ. And listen, God can save others. And if you have family members or friends, don't be discouraged. Let's keep living as children of the living God and never miss an opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in us, as we learned in our apologetics class this morning. Well, folks, this introduction gets us started as we look at the message of James, and he'll have a lot to say about your faith and how you live out your faith. But I wanted you to know something about James himself and about his journey to faith. And maybe you can see in your own life or in the lives of your friends or of your family, maybe there's a James in your family. Don't be discouraged, because this James became a pillar, as the Bible says, Paul says, he was a pillar of the church at Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be great? I can think of some people I'd like to see go to pillars. I mean, real pillars of truth and holding up the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that this simple message this morning would have an impact on us. Help us, Lord, to listen to what you're saying and not be discouraged in any way by what we find in our own families and by the friends that we have, that we desperately wish for them to respond to the life-saving, life-changing message of the gospel. Father, I pray that you would work in us, encourage us, and may we just enjoy the fellowship of our Lord and of one another this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.